I believe, in concept is raised first in the Gospel of Mark. Very familiar passage, Mark chapter 14. 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. And I'd like you to go back and notice the exact wording, there shall meet you a man, or even more accurately, there shall come to meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Verse 22, And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung an hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Now Luke chapter 10, if you will. Luke 10 and verse 30. Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn. And almost in our thinking, the latter clause would be superfluous. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. In John's Gospel, please, chapter 12. Verse 1 of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Verse 9. And this first clause of verse 9 is very important. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he, that is the Lord Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of many of the Jews were saved and believed on Jesus. I trust God will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts today. If it were not for the clear doctrinal statements of our Bible, we would never understand rightly any of the pictures that are found in the Word of God. We would be utterly at a loss to be able to interpret the Old Testament, for instance, the New Testament did not give us the key to the opening up. And those of you who carefully read your Bible know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are actually told that Christ is the key to the Old Testament. So that without the key, the book is dark. In fact, it is veiled. That's the language of 2 Corinthians 3, but because we have the key, then of course we can understand the many types and illustrations and shadows of truth in the Old Testament. While I'm on that subject, I should stop for a moment and tell you that we have a great key to the interpreting of the Bible in the way the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament. And if someone were to say to you, are you sure that you people use the right method of interpretation? Do we have to appeal to it? Well, we have something very solid and very certain. We have the way in which the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. I think most of you know that that's a very literal interpretation. So that when Micah promised that it would be in Bethlehem Ephrata, that the governor of Israel would be born, would come from, and we know that the New Testament interprets that as literal. When Isaiah 7 says that a virgin would conceive and his name would be called Emmanuel, we know that that was literally fulfilled. That's important. Younger brethren and sisters should get hold of the fact that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament according to certain laws of interpretation, and they are the principles that we seek to maintain consistently in the interpretation of the Bible. I've read three pictures. And these three pictures can be used in other ways. But I'm going to suggest to you today what has often been suggested, that these three pictures are three New Testament pictures of an assembly. And, dear brethren and sisters, we know that our testimony as believers is in relation to an assembly. There is no such thing really in the New Testament. It doesn't conceive of the idea of independent personal testimonies apart from assembly testimony. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even conceive of an independent gospel work apart from assembly testimony. And all of us know that. You could prove that very quickly. If someone came back at you and said, show me that in the New Testament, well, here's how clear it is. In Acts 13, two men are commended from the assembly in Antioch in Syria. In chapter 14, they go as far away as Antioch in Pisidia. At the close of that chapter, they return to the assembly from which they went out. And in the ears of the church, they rehearse all that God has done by them. And in the next chapter, they actually tell to the elders there in Jerusalem exactly what they have preached and how they have preached it and how they have conducted themselves among the Gentiles. And of course, the reason that the elders in Jerusalem had such a keen interest in what those men had to say is not because in Jerusalem there was some high council that ruled all the work of God, but rather in Jerusalem was the place from which the troublers had gone out. The Judaizers had gone out to be a problem to the Gentile assembly. But you see the close spiritual link between gospel work and assemblies? You never could divorce gospel work from assemblies. You cannot divorce personal testimony from assemblies, not in the New Testament. Of course, there's a lot of teaching in the New Testament for individual testimony. But it does not think of that individual testimony as being distinct or separate from assembly testimony. So don't be too critical of us when we see that these are pictures of an assembly. In fact, what we have in Mark 14 is the assembly is a place of communion with the Lord. What you have in Luke 10 is an assembly being the place of prayer for the believer. What you have in John 12 is that the assembly is a place from which testimony emanates from all around. And the significant factors there in John chapter 12 are that the Lord is there. That it was known that the Lord was there. and that as a result of the Lord being there, and Lazarus with new life in him, that resulted in many being saved. So that's a lovely picture of an assembly. But let us look at Mark 14, if you will, very simply. Two disciples are sent. And it is significant that there are two. You've often heard this. That's the number of testimonies. So two disciples. The principle of two or three witnesses is a biblical principle. It runs through both the Old and the New Testament. And it is significant that these two are sent. And a man was to meet them. Now that to me is very significant. A man was to meet them. There would have been many women in Jerusalem carrying water. It was feast time. Jerusalem was crowded. There was much necessary activity in preparation for all the numbers who had come from the Roman world all around to Jerusalem at the Passover time. There would have been much activity and much coming to and go, out and in. But you see, this man was to be identified as a man bearing a pitcher of water, and he would come to me. I have no difficulty in my mind giving this as an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This man is unnamed, and that seems to be characteristic of many of the pictures of the Holy Spirit's activity in our Bible. I'm certain that you're aware that Luke 14, the marriage supper of Luke 14, is quite distinct from the marriage supper of Matthew 22. One of the clearest distinctions is that in Matthew 22 there are servants, but in Luke 14 there is a servant who is sent out at the supper hour, and when those who were bidden refused to come, he was told to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the streets and lanes of the city would have been crowded, and he would have come upon many poor and lame and halt and blind. But then, when they had been gathered in, he was told, go out into the highways and hedges, into the country roads and lanes, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Am I wrong in suggesting that that servant pictures to us the activity of the Holy Spirit through the ages? At the beginning, it was the streets and lanes of the city, and multitudes were brought in. We have come to the country lanes and roads, where there are not nearly so many, but the Holy Spirit compels them to come in. I suggest to you that that is the Holy Spirit, for only He is the compeller. We seek to persuade men, that's the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. We seek with the fear of God in our souls, the terror of the Lord, that is His fearful judgment, opening before our eyes. We persuade men, but only the Spirit of God can be the compeller and compel them to come in. And it was the same love that spread the feast that gently drew us in, else we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. Of course, we are all aware that in Genesis chapter 24, the unnamed servant there, although we may know his name, yet he is unnamed in the chapter. We know that's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit's activity in this age. And dear young Christian, get hold of that, because that is the greatest help to you to understand what your place is in this age. You see, God's purpose in this age is not to make this world better, not to improve it, not to overthrow evil, and by the overthrow of evil through some progress to finally produce righteousness. That is not God's way, and that is not God's work, and that is not our business. But rather, Acts 15 and verse 14 tells us that it is out of the nations that God is gathering a people for His name. Genesis 24 is a beautiful picture. The servant goes to the far country. The heart of Rebecca is won. He brings her back across the long desert journey and pours into her ears the glories of Isaac, until her heart is won, until she's enthralled. And at the close of the day, when the sun is setting and Isaac comes out to meditate at eventide in the field, she lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac. thrilling story. It has often touched my heart. The Holy Spirit has been doing this blessed work. He not only reached us in the far country, but he has been pouring into our hearts and souls the glories of Christ, taking of the things of Christ and revealing them unto us until our hearts have been captivated and won. In one of these days, the desert journey will be ended. And we'll lift up our eyes and see our heavenly eyes. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Blessed work of the Holy Spirit. There's another such illustration in the little book of Ruth. It is not quite so obvious, but I think it's significant that in the field of Boaz there were many reapers, but there was a servant who was over the reapers. And it reminds me of the Holy Spirit's activity in this age. There are reapers. Thank God for the reapers. Thank God for the laborers. Thank God for the sowers. Wonderful though that the Holy Spirit of God was over the reapers and has been guiding them in their work and giving them the joy of reaping in the seed. Those are pictures. Pictures of the Holy Spirit's work. I'd suggest to you here in Mark 14 you have a picture of the Holy Spirit's work. He goes out to meet these men with a pitcher of water, refreshment. And they follow him, and they have been told by the Lord to follow him. And so they follow him, and he enters into a house, a residence. I'm going to suggest to you that it is his residence. I'm going to suggest to you that the man with the pitcher of water and the good man of the house are identified as one and the same. And he takes them to this house. And at that house there is a place that the Lord calls my guest chamber. Jerusalem is crowded, not a corner to be found anywhere to put down a pallet of straw. But here is a place, his own place, hallowed by his name, his guest chamber, reserved by the Lord, for the Lord. And they are guided there by the man with the pitcher of water. You know, if you allow the Spirit of God in your life to guide you, if you allow him to teach you, if you follow him, he will always bring you to the place where Christ is. He will always occupy you with the Lord Jesus. A dear woman came to me just a short time ago, a spiritual woman, I believe, and she said, I'm not sure I'm right. Sometimes these spiritual women make me very ashamed. I sense in them a godliness and a depth of spirituality that makes me ashamed that they would be asking me a question. However, she did ask the question. She said, in all my years of seeking to commune with the Lord, she said, I have discovered just recently. She said, maybe it was through someone else's suggestion, but she said, it has impressed me that in speaking to my Father, I very seldom ever mention the Holy Spirit. I very seldom ever am occupied with the Holy Spirit. And she said, I wonder if I'm wrong. So I said to her, could you tell me what does occupy me? Well, she said, of course, the Lord Jesus. I said, that's the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry. That is the Holy Spirit. In fact, I wonder sometimes, I am very distinct and clear that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, and are distinct. But I'm also quite sure that there are times when we get a little confused in our thinking. Did you know that the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ a number of times in our New Testament? And the Holy Spirit will ever reveal the things of Christ. I am aware, brethren, that when it says he does not speak of himself, that the correct thought is he does not speak from himself. That is, the words that he speaks are from heaven. They're God's words. I know that's what that means. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God does not normally occupy us with himself, but rather with the one he has come to reveal. So, very obviously then, the Holy Spirit will occupy us with the blessed person of our Lord Jesus. Now, what follows here is lovely teaching, and you're very familiar with it, I trust. It's a large room. It's an upper room. It's a furnished room. It's a ready room. Those four things are stated above. It is my guest chamber. That's the fifth thing. But it is a large room and an upper room and a furnished room and a room made ready. Is that not a beautiful picture of a local gathering of the Lord's people in a particular place, gathered by the Holy Spirit of God unto the name and person of the Lord Jesus? I believe it is. And I believe that is the work of the Holy Spirit today. And I believe He is the great gatherer. Let me suggest to you that Matthew 18 and 20 includes the work of the Holy Spirit in the gathering. He is the gatherer. We do not gather ourselves, but the Holy Spirit is the gatherer. And He gathers to this large room. And you know, no doubt, some of the meanings of the large room. A dear brother in Thanksgiving this morning in the morning meeting seemed to be occupied with this. And mentioned a number of the features of this particular chapter in relation to worship, he was speaking. But let me give it to you like this. In this large room, there is room for all the Word of God. And how good it is that we don't have some substitute for it. Because it's easy to have a substitute. And I hope that in our personal study and reading, we do not have a substitute for the Word of God. It will not do, brothers and sisters, to read things about the Word of God and not read the Word of God itself. This morning I was speaking about that lovely verse from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I try to be an honest person, and therefore I must tell you that I use every help that I can find to be helpful to understand the words which the Holy Spirit of God has given. I use every aid and every help that I can get that will help me understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. But I do not believe in substituting other reading for the reading of the Word of God. And if we have failed to feed upon the Word of God, I would have to remind you what I was speaking on this morning. Man shall not live. Man shall not live. You cannot live the life of faith. You cannot live the life of joy, and you cannot live the life of usefulness, and you cannot live the life of victory, and you cannot live the life of hope unless you are feeding upon the Word of God. And in an assembly, for all the Word of God, we do not appeal to some board, to some authority of men, to some council, to some headquarters. We do not appeal to human writers, though they be men who taught the Word of God with great ability. And mind you, written ministry is no different than spoken ministry, except that you can get the benefit of it long afterward. But we even do not look to that. We have the Word of God. Thank God for the only authority. And elders in an assembly have no authority beyond the Word of God. They do not have arbitrary authority. I wasn't intending to say this, but I will. Because I've been thinking about it today. There's a dear man I know, and I must tell you he's a dear friend of mine, and a man I respect very highly. He's an elder in an assembly far, far from here. And I happen to be present one day when some young men came to him and asked him some questions. They asked him why there were certain practices in the assembly. And he did not give them an answer from the scriptures, and so they continued to ask. And in response to them, he said, you ought to do that because the elders say it is right. He and I had a long conversation after that. I had to tell him to his face that he's a friend. I had to say to him, brother, I disagree with you. is not correct. That is not right. Elders do not have arbitrary authority. And we ought to be able to answer questions. And we ought to be able to answer them from the Word of God. And brethren, if we can't answer them, be honest and say we can't. But tell the person, I will have an answer for you. And look to God for the answer from His Word. And I don't believe that we should, because someone comes with questions, that we should turn them aside with such responses. We have failed, brethren. If that's what we have done, we have failed. It is no good, this business of turning people aside by saying, well, you don't have to understand it. What we say is right. No, no, no. That is not the authority of the Word of God. I'm not saying that what the man believed was not right. But that was not the right way to present it. Because if we cannot back what we are doing by the Word of God, then we better find out what the Bible does say about that practice. And if we're not practicing what the Word of God says, we better change our practice. Because the Word of God is authority, totally and utterly. Why, I love to see men that tremble at the Word of God. I have preached with men through the years, and I have found them to be men who bow to the Word of God in all good men. Even though they might have had their own mind about certain things, if they saw differently from the Scriptures, if they saw what the Word of God was teaching, just like that, they would say, well, if I'm understanding this right now, then I have been wrong. That's a lovely thing to see. Absolute yielding to what God has said. That's nothing. Don't add anything to it. Don't subtract it. Don't dilute it. Just the Word of God. What a blessing it is to be when the Word of God is obeyed. Word is carried out in simplicity. And we know why. You see, if that man was right, here's our conversation now. I can tell you, it took place at a restaurant at lunch, and I think they were ready to throw us out before we were done, but here was the conversation. I said to him, you know, brother, if you can just say to a person, do this because we say so, they might do it. That they might say, well, he's an elder, he's a lot older than I am, God has given him that responsibility, he probably knows far better, and therefore I'll do what he says. That might be so. That might be, there's not so many people like that today. That's the way it used to be when I was a boy. But there's not too many like that today. But supposing the young person said, all right, that's what he said, and it must be right, he's an elder, and he ought to know, and so I'll do it. I said to this dear man, brother, that is no good. You think of a father and a mother, and there are children who give us heartache. I hope yours haven't given you any heartache. Most of us have had a good few aches in our heart. And they've given us joy too. Oh, thank God for that. But in spite of the heartache that your children give you, because they have a will of their own, because at times they turn to their own way, in spite of the heartache they give you, would you rather have a robot than a child? No, no. Of course, a robot, you'd be able to punch the right keys and program it, and it would do exactly what you commanded it. That's not what you want, and that's not what God has either. God does not have robots. God has children. And you see, God never intended that we should be like robots to obey His word. You know what God intended? That we should have spiritual understanding in what we do. That it isn't just a matter of what we do. It's why. It's what it means. And God never gives us anything to do without meaning, without deep spiritual significance. And there are no such thing as things that are from God, the things of the Lord, that do not have meaning. And it was never God's intention that we should be merely obedient and know what to do, but rather that we should intelligently do His will, knowing the meaning. I often tell this, but I went to an open air meeting one night many, many years ago in the city of Toronto, and it was a rainy night, and only another man and I showed up. And he said, maybe we ought to go home. And then he said, well, how would you like to have a Bible reading? And I said, well, that would be very nice. I would be very happy with a Bible reading. So we went into the hall and sat down, and he took his Bible. He began to wait back in Genesis chapter 1. And he went entirely through the Bible on one particular line of truth. And he taught me the meaning of a practice that I had known about from my earliest days. He taught me why these sisters have coverings on their head and why they have long hair. And he taught me what it means from the Word of God. I never forgot. Oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference it makes when you understand what it means. So we have the Word of God, but we must know the spiritual meaning of what we do. It isn't enough just to know what or why. At least what or how, but we must know why. So we have room for all the Word of God. We have room for all the people of God. Yes, we do. For all the people of God who are willing to bow to the Word of God and willing to bow to the Lordship of God. This is a significant thing now. This large upper room, it has room for all the priesthood to function. And that is significant today because we have really some who are turning from that simple order. That is a heritage which we have as believers gathered for the Lord's name, that we believe in a holy royal priesthood. We believe that that holy priesthood functions under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We believe that that priesthood is the entire company of the saints, and that while the brother who may be leading in prayer or worship gives utterance to the language of the hearts of the company, yet the presentation is the presentation of the priesthood, so that the entire priesthood enters within the veil, where Israel's high priest could go alone only on that one day of the year. So do sisters function in priesthood? Oh, yes, they do. They enter within the veil, into the holiest, the place of our spiritual worship, where we worship in spirit and in truth. Blessed truth, the holy priesthood, precious to it. Would you want to give it up? I would not. You couldn't have a breaking of bread meeting as we know it. Everybody seems to think that the breaking of bread meeting is a wonderful thing, whether they're in assemblies or outside of assemblies. I read an article last year written by a renowned theological teacher on this continent, and he described the breaking of bread meeting in detail. Why, it was a scriptural description. When he got all finished, he said, what a pity that this isn't carried out today. The sure man didn't know any better, I guess. It is carried out. Everybody seems to want the breaking of bread. They think that's wonderful the way that is carried on. There's only one way it can be carried on, and that is to acknowledge the priesthood. That's the only way. Dear young man, you have the privilege of audibly functioning in your priesthood. I hope you avail yourself of it. You ever notice before a gospel meeting, brethren will pray readily and not waste any time getting at it. But in a worship, in a breaking of bread meeting, many are strangely silent. Now I know that to rise and to function audibly in your priesthood, I know it gives me away and it gives you away. It tells exactly what we are enjoying, exactly what we are appreciating. So maybe we're not all that willing to let others see just who we are. But you know, I know there are brethren who can arise and with such great intelligence that they are able to present the Lord Jesus to God in all his glories and duties and with such simplicity of expression as yet with such depth of meaning. I know that's true. But oh, how lovely it is even when a young believer arises and expresses his heart of appreciation for Christ. It's that worship. And what's more, the Spirit of God produces worship in the hearts of those who are present. Don't think that you have to get up and, give thanks to the Lord for 10 minutes. And maybe some of us who get up and give thanks to the Lord for 10 minutes would be far better if we did it for 4 minutes. But dear brethren, don't fail to exercise your concern audibly. You see, there's a great tragedy in this, because we're so quick to maybe exercise Levitical service, but in the Word of God, Levitical service and priestly service always went together. We're never separated the one from the other. And I would have to tell you that I believe that a person who arises in the gospel maybe, or to read the Word of God to the saints, that man should be functioning in his priesthood, or else he is not carrying the Word of God. So I hope there's exercise. I had a week of meetings in an assembly in Canada, I won't tell you where, last year, and I preached this a great deal in the meetings. On the Lord's Day morning, I will not forget that morning meeting for many a day. That morning meeting in a fairly large assembly began with an older brother giving thanks. When he sat down, a young man got up. And after that young man arose and gave thanks from his heart, there were 7 others, 8 of them all together. And of those 8 young men who took part that morning, only one of them had ever taken part before, and he hadn't done so for 2 or 3 years. And 8 of them got up. And I can't tell you how many tears there were. I literally saw the tears dropping on the carpet. Those dear young men rose to give God thanks. Thrilled my own heart, and it thrilled the heart of those dear older saints there. And I'll tell you that the joy, the best part of that is they kept at it. I understand that not every Lord's Day, but they're still doing that. That to me is wonderful. I tell you, it's a great joy to a man who's trying to teach something and you find it makes a difference. And practice, that gives great joy. So there's room for all the priesthood to function. There's room for all the gifts to be exercised. It's a large room. Room for all the gifts. We do not believe in one man having all the gifts in his hand. We do not believe in a pastor in a congregation. Far from it. We do recognize 3 things, though. We recognize maturity. And we recognize godliness. And we recognize gift. But we do not recognize position. We do not recognize office. You know, there's thinking young men and women here today. So you're saying, well, here you came to this afternoon ministry meeting, and this is an open ministry meeting, and you get up and minister. So you must believe then that that you have some kind of an office. No, I don't. No, I don't believe that. Not at all. I believe that the 3 things by which we function is maturity, godliness, yet we recognize those things. But we do not recognize a professional clergy. And we should seek with might and main to resist any such thing. I hope we understand that, because that's most important. Now, it's an upper room. It's above the things of the world, above its clamor, its strife, its pursuits, separated from its evil, separated from its ambitions and its pleasures and its society and all of that. An upper room. You know, there were those in the day past who so thoroughly believed in this that they would never remember the Lord anywhere but in a second story. Well, it's much more than that. It's not less than that. It's just a whole lot more than that. The upper room is spiritual. It is above the level of human attainment. You know, you've heard those wondrous stories of in assemblies of a bygone day, perhaps the lord of a manor, perhaps a person of high dignity in the land, sitting down with their house servant, brethren and sisters, in a local assembly, to remember the Lord Jesus. That's blessed. because this is upper. It's above all these human distinctions and above all these human differences. And we're able in an upper room, above the level of the natural, to gather on to Him. Of course, the Lord was here. There was full provision. This was a furnished room. Oh, thank God for the furniture. Thank God for it being furnished. It's furnished. The provision is full. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the redeemed are there. The Lord is there. Each is in its own place. Furnished is not the idea of a storeroom with everything crowded in a corner or the place jammed full. And no, everything is in its place. A furnished room, you know that. You know, you wouldn't go into a furniture storeroom where they have crates of furniture and say, this is a furnished room. Nothing of the sort. A furnished room just has what it needs. Exactly. And each is in its own place. Each in its own function. Each there for a purpose. Each having meaning. Lovely to see the Word of God have its right place. And the Lord Jesus have His place of preeminence. And the Holy Spirit given His place of sovereignty. And the brethren given their place, and the sisters given their place, and the elders given their proper honor and respect. Furnished, completely so, fully furnished, and made ready. I want to link the made ready to the bread and the cup, the remembrance. For this was the institution of the supper, as you well know. And Jesus, as Luke tells us in his 22nd chapter, took bread. Jesus did. Isn't it lovely that when Paul is giving the very first account of that, in 1 Corinthians, he says, the Lord, the same night in which he was being betrayed. And in that first account of the breaking of bread, you have the first exclusion of a person unworthy to be there. Judas went out before the supper was instituted. In fact, if you read John 13 carefully, you come to a lovely place. The Lord has been under restraint. In fact, he is grieved. The Lord Jesus has a sore spirit. And he's restrained. Judas is present. And after the sop, Satan enters into him and Judas goes out. Ah, the Lord this. And the Lord Jesus begins to tell the disciples. You know, I think there's a lovely little fact there, if you'll allow me just to go off the track a moment. The disciples did not know what the Lord said to Judas. John 13 says that when Judas went out to betray him, the disciples didn't know the purpose of him going out. You see, what the Lord actually did was he exposed Judas to Judas. You know that. He exposed Judas to Judas, but he did not expose Judas to the disciples. Have you ever wondered why? I can suggest a good reason. They would have been so aroused with anger, with ire against the betrayer, that they would have been in a totally unfit spirit for the Lord to institute the supper. So the Lord very carefully would not even tell them what Judas was about. They did not know. They thought he went out to purchase something for the feast. They didn't know that he went out to betray the Lord, to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. How careful the Lord was about the spirit of his own. How careful we ought to be about our spirit. You know, dear brethren and sisters, we might talk about a large room, His guest chamber, hallowed by His name and His presence, upper, furnished, ready. But I tell you, our spirit, what our attitude is toward the Lord, is the most important factor of all. Let us be very careful that we do not come with a grieved spirit, or with a harsh spirit, with a wrong spirit. But that we might come with a right spirit, judged before the Lord and chastened, and remember Him in a godly way. For the sake of young Christians, let me just say a word about the institution of the supper in this upper room. The Lord Jesus took bread. It's a loaf. It's one loaf. And that's very important. I would not remember the Lord with soda crackers. You know why? Because they have no leaven in them. Oh, no such thing. The bread is not a type. That is not an important factor at all, whether it has leaven or doesn't. That is not it. But I would not remember the Lord with soda crackers because they're all broken up. And very clearly it's one loaf. And the one loaf is very significant. If you read 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 16 and 17, you see the importance of the one loaf. And it was the Lord Jesus who took that bread. And he told them two outstanding things about the remembrance. He told them it was to remember him and to show forth his death. Two things. Sometimes brethren have come to us and said, why do you people get occupied with so many different things at the breaking of bread rather than just the death of our Lord? Because we're there to remember him. And that's all the worth of his person. That's all that is involved in his eternity, in his humanity, in his deity, in his impeccability, in his sacrifice as well, and in his resurrection and glory. So we remember him. But when we break bread, we proclaim his death. What is the breaking of bread? Oh, you all know what it is. It's the man who goes forward to the table and breaks the loaf. No, it isn't. No, it is not. That is not the breaking of bread. That's a necessary thing. It's necessary for the company. I believe the breaking of bread is individual, so far as my appreciation is. It's a company function. You never break bread apart from an assembly. I hope you don't. Because it's never apart from an assembly in the New Testament. But the breaking of bread is when I take my portion from the loaf to remember the Lord. So it's a great privilege. Oh, thank God for the large upper room furnished and made ready. And best of all, the Lord is there. Now, Luke chapter 10, you have the Christ of redemption in this chapter. You have the care of the redeemed. And you have the claims of the Redeemer. But I think there's a beautiful picture in this house by the way, in this inn by the roadside, if you will. I think you have a beautiful assembly picture. Well, let me go back over what happened and how the man got there, first of all, because the story begins with a hated name, a certain Samaritan. Is there significance in a name? Ah, there is. When it is that worthy name, that lovely name that has been called upon us. His blessed name, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a name that the world despises and slights. Men trample that name beneath their feet and take it upon their tongues in blasphemy. But oh, thank God, it's blessed to us. There was a healing balm that speaks to us of salvation, of course. The healing balm is salvation. It's the healing of the whole person. Because that's the meaning of Isaiah 53 and 5, by his stripes ye are healed. Heals means the whole person. But there's also here the heavenly blessing. I think this is significant. What do I mean by the heavenly blessing? Well, the man was lying in the ditch, stripped, beaten, half dead, robbed. And when the Samaritan came where he was, and looked upon him with tender compassion, and stooped down to him, and lifted him, and poured oil and wine into his wounds, and bound up the wounds. Then, at that point, he lifted him, and he set him in the very place that he himself had been sitting. Is that not significant? Isn't that the heavenly blessing? That's what we have been lifted to. We have been lifted from the depths of sin and shame. We have been raised and seated in him, in the heavenlies. So you see the picture. He's actually seated in the very place where the Samaritan himself had previously sat. Then you have the holy companion of the way. And I thank God for this blessed companion. He walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. So along the way, he was the companion. But it is most interesting that after it describes each item of the care that he took of the bruised and beaten and wounded man. It says then he took care of him. I love that in that particular place because it really tells me you could never describe how the Lord takes care of us. You know, care is a lovely word. I tell you, that's what husbands must have for their wives. A tender, affectionate care. And a wife will soon know whether her husband cares for her. Cares? Yes. Cares. So that his greatest desire is the need that she requires. The care. Genuine. So, oh, the Lord cares. How he cares for his own. The shepherd above, in all his tender care of us, the story will never be told in all its fullness, not for eternal ages. What wondrous care. I never met a Christian yet. I never met a Christian who knew anything about the Lord Jesus who ever complained that he didn't care for him. Never met one. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you know, dear Peter learned that, although Peter was foremost in the boat that day when he said, carest thou not. But he learned better. Nice when we learn better. He cares. But he took him to the inn. And you know, at the inn, it was a house of care. Because he said to the keeper of the inn, you take care of him. I can't help but see this inn as a picture of an assembly. Where there is care taken, a tender care in the house of care for the people of God. There are actually two caretakers then, the Savior and the host. And there are two pence as well. And many suggestions have been given about the meaning of the two pence. And all of it, this is an interpretation as if we were going through the Epistle to the Romans and taking up the great doctrines of redemption. This is just a picture. This is just illustration. So what do the two pence mean? Well, others may have it right. They may have given excellent teaching from the two pence. They have said that it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. They have said it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Or they said it's the Word of God and prayer. And they have actually taught that there's significance to two things. I'm going to suggest something different to you. I suggest to you that it is two gifts given by the Spirit. The gift of the evangelist and the gift of the teacher, the teaching shepherd. And actually we need nothing more than those two gifts in the assembly. The evangelistic gift and the teaching shepherd gift. That could be. But I'm thinking now of one more point in Luke 10. The hated name, the healing balm, the heavenly blessing, the holy companion, the house of care. One more thing. The hope of his return. The last words the man heard in the inn were, when I come again. When I come again. And it has often been said that every time the door opened, the dear man would look up with expectation. He has come back. I hope we're like that. I hope we're waiting. Can you picture this man after having been brought to the inn and been taken care of and the two pence given to the host and the host taking care of him? Can you think of this man saying that he owed loyalty to the priest and the Levite? I certainly can't. All the old claims are gone forever. Can you think of him being ashamed of the name Samaritan? No, it's not possible. Can you think of him being gone when his Savior returned? Well, I hope we'll be like him when I come again. When I come again, I will repay you. Dear elder in the assembly that has served God, amidst discouragement and difficulties and problems and nights of tears and prayer, if you spend more when I come again, I will repay you. Dear saint who has God's assembly in your heart and cares for the people of God, many a sister has a wonderful, tender care for other believers and shows that care in a godly way. When I come, I will repay you. Let me give you a very simple teaching about John chapter 12 before I sit down. Here you have a place of new life. That's what an assembly ought to be. New life, new blessing. And nothing stirs an assembly with freshness like having new souls, newly saved. It's a place of devoted service. Martha served. It's a place of fellowship. They sat around the table with him. It was a place of fragrance. Mary broke the ointment, the spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled. It was a place of testimony. In verse 9 it says, and I think this is very important, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. Do you see the significance of knowing the Lord's there? Because that's what the man found out in 1 Corinthians 14 and 25. The man who came in as an unlearned man, you remember? And he looked on the company, and he saw the divine order, and he heard the expressions of worship going up to God, and he fell down on his face. He is judged of all. And he confessed, God is in you of a truth. He learned that God was there. So much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. Well, it's wonderful when that would be the testimony of an assembly, that everyone knows the Lord is there. Oh, that we might show it, that we might manifest his presence among us. And then, of course, it was known that Lazarus had been raised, and on account of him, many went away and believed on Jesus. John Wanamaker, of the Wanamaker department stores in the Philadelphia area, was a Christian. This is the verse that is on his tombstone. Because of this man, many went away and believed on Jesus. A lovely testimony that Lazarus had. God grant we may have a testimony like that. But this was the outside place. This was Bethany. You remember how Luke 24 closes? He led them out as far as to Bethany. That's the shepherd leading them out. That's John 10, by the way. He leads us out. He leads those who are in the Jewish fold out of the Jewish fold. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So, he's the great shepherd who leads us up. You notice he's the priest with uplifted hands. He blessed them at Bethany. Wonderful to be in the place where his blessing falls. Then he's the heir of all things. He was carried up. And then he's the Lord. They worship him. So there's beautiful pictures of an assembly in these three places in the New Testament.
Thank you.